1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. It's a great reading. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I look forward to Ross preaching on those great verses.
Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Just a couple of things before we start. If you're planning on coming to Coffee Morning tomorrow, you've been to the previous Coffee Mornings where we started to talk about establishing a senior as a ministry to kind of senior adults, then the feedback from that session that we had is up there in the foyer. And if you can have a look at that and realize what you've written down there, because we're going to jump off that tomorrow morning and tomorrow night when we get together. If you've got your Bibles or your electronic devices, keep it open to that passage because we're going to have a look at this morning. We'll give you an opportunity at the end to ask any questions about the passage or about what I'm saying, any clarifying questions there. Let's pray and we'll look at this passage together. Father, we want to thank you for your word to us. We pray, Lord, that you might quieten our minds, that give us ears that would hear, hearts that are just open to you this morning. We pray, Father, that we might not only understand your word, but that we might build deeply in our lives by putting it into practice. And so we pray, Spirit of the living God, to you, and ask, Lord, that as your word is open now, that your spirit would be at work, giving us the revelation we need for our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. In your sermon notes there this morning, it says that the name that the sermon's called The Genius of Wrong. This is not working, by the way. Oh, there we are. The Genius of Wrong. I think probably a better name for this is Building God's Church with All the Wrong People. That's really what we're going to be talking about this morning. A few years ago, I was summoned for jury duty in the town. Summoned at the same time as me was Carol and Chloe Skirman. And the three of us do what you do when you get summoned for jury. We rocked up to the courthouse and we waited to see whether we would be selected onto the jury. I got to the courthouse and I looked around at the 40 other people standing in the building and I thought, actually, I know quite a few of these people here, not just Carol and Chloe. Well, as it turned out, both Chloe and Carol's names were read out early on and they were selected onto the jury for a case. There were two spots left when my name was called out as well. And so I pushed my way through the crowd of people and strode confidently towards the bailiff to put my hand and to swear my allegiance when someone yelled out, reject. Well, they didn't, they, They don't yell out reject. They just yell out pass or stand by, but it means the same thing there. You just reject it. So I turned on my heels and I faced Chloe and Carol, who were sitting down in the jury seat, and I walked back through the crowd of hopefuls. Soon after that, two final jurors were chosen and the rest of us were free to leave. And as I walked out of the courthouse that morning, I was struck by the fact that it was very windy outside. And the second realization I had was that I could actually feel this wind down in my groin area. And all of a sudden, I had this awful realization that my fly was down. And I looked down, and sure enough, not only was it down, but it was open. And I thought back to that morning. What did the lawyers and the others that morning think as they watched the local minister from the town try to get onto the jury with his fly wide open? Carol and Chloe said to me later, as they were sitting there, as I turned towards them at groin level, they were sitting. They said it was very obvious to them, and the verdict was guilty. Now, I want to say to you, if you do get summoned for jury duty, this is probably a safe method of not getting onto the jury. But it is very embarrassing, and I felt so foolish. And no one likes to look a fool, do they? Which is ultimately a problem for us if you're a Christian or contemplating even becoming a Christian. Because Paul today in this passage reminds us that God has done two things that just appear to be utter foolishness to the rest of the world out there. And yet Paul says it's the wisdom of God. One thing is that message that we actually preach. He says this message of the cross appears foolishness to those outside. And the second thing is that the people who preach it. Both appear to be utter foolish to the non-Christians in the world around us. And yet Paul says both are true, both are effective, and indeed both are the wisdom of God. And so let's have a look at these points more closely as we look at this passage. First point is that the message of the cross is foolish to the non-Christian world around us. We have a foolish message. I want to say that Christianity has never been fashionable, right? We might like to try and make it fashionable. We might like to try and make it very cool, but it's really never been cool. It's never been fashionable. And this is Paul's point here. Look at verse 18, for he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." In the Greek, the word for foolishness there is moros, where we get the word moron from. It's just utterly foolish to the world out there. Verse 23, if you look down a bit further, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." You see, the Jews, for example, stumbled at the cross because most of them were looking for a Messiah that was going to come, a political leader, one who would deliver them from the heel of the Roman Empire. And Paul comes along, and instead of presenting this great big political leader, he presents a beaten up, crucified man and says, "Give your life to him, follow him, he's the Messiah." And to the Jews, it was utter foolishness. They simply could not imagine a crucified Messiah. They could not imagine God allowing his Messiah to be crucified. And so when Christianity started to take root in the early second century, someone drew this famous piece of graffiti. Let me show it to you. And I've dug this up and found this now. You see the picture there. The picture is of a man on a cross, except this man's got a head of a donkey. And you've got this fella there who's kind of armed up worshipping this man with a head of a donkey on the cross. And you've got the words there, and the words say, "Alex Menos worships his God." Now, this man is presumably Christ, and he's got the head of a donkey. And there's the man worshipping him. And the inference, of course, being that anyone who dies like that is a donkey. And anyone who worships a man who dies like that is also a donkey. And that's exactly what the Jews thought. And the Greeks were no better. They didn't practice crucifixion, so they didn't have the problems that the Jews did, but they looked to philosophy as the answer to life's deepest problems. They lived in the great city of Corinth, the great intellectual, cultural city, the city of the age. And the notion of a man hanging on a cross to save the world was just utter nonsense to them as well. If anything was going to save you, it was going to be your intellect, your brains. And really, things really haven't changed that much 2,000 years later, have they? The message of the cross still offends people. Mostly, I think it offends to Australians today. It offends our pride. Max Lucado, in one of his books, tells the story of Arnable. He said he met Arnable in jail. Arnable was in a Brazilian jail, and he was there because he shot a local drug dealer in the heart with a pistol. And he was on death row awaiting execution. And Max went there with a Christian friend who also knew Arnable. And this is what Max writes about their encounter. He said, "We got together and our study centered on the cross. We talked about guilt. We talked about forgiveness. The eyes of a murderer softened at the thought that the one who knows him best loves him the most. His heart was touched as we discussed heaven, a hope that no executioner could take from him. But as we began to discuss conversion, Arnable's face began to harden, the head that had leaned towards me in interest now straightening caution. Arnable didn't like my statement that the first step in coming to God is an admission of guilt. He was uneasy with words like, 'I've been wrong,' and 'forgive me.' Saying 'I'm sorry' was out of character for him. He had never backed down before any man, and he wasn't about to do it now, even if that man were God. In one final effort to pierce his pride, I asked him, 'Don't you want to go to heaven?' 'Sure,' he grunted. 'Well, are you ready?' Earlier, he might have boasted yes, but now he'd heard too many Bible verses. He knew better. He stared at the concrete floor for a long time, meditating upon the question. For a moment, I thought his stony heart was cracking. For a second, it appeared that this burly man, Arnable, would for the first time admit his failures and his guilt. But I was wrong. The eyes that lifted to meet mine weren't tear-filled. They were angry. They weren't the eyes of a repentant prodigal. They were the eyes of an angry prisoner. 'All right,' he shrugged. 'I'll become one of your Christians, but don't expect me to change the way I live.' The conditional answer left my mouth bitter. 'You don't draw up rules,' I told him. 'It's not a contract that you negotiate before you sign. It's a gift, an undeserved gift. But to receive it, you have to admit that you need it.' Okay." He ran his thick fingers through his hair and he stood up. "Okay. But don't expect me to see me at church on Sundays." I sighed. "How many knocks on the head does this guy need before he'll ask for help?" And Lucado writes, "As I watched Annibal pace back and forth in the tiny cell, I realized that his true prison was not made of bricks and mortar, but of pride. He was twice imprisoned, once because of a murder and once because of his stubbornness, once by his country, once by himself. It's the prison of pride. For most of us, of course, it isn't that blatant, but the characteristics of the stain, we have this stiff upper lip, the chin that protrudes upwards, the heart that is just as hard towards God. A prison of pride is filled with self-made men and women who determine to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, even if they land on their rear ends. Doesn't matter what they did or whom they did it to or where it will end them up. It only matters that they did it their way." And my friends, I want to say that is why the cross is foolishness to the non-Christian. It offends their wisdom. The cross spells an end to salvation by my own means. The message of the cross says you're not good enough before God. The message of the cross says you're guilty before God. And unless you allow Christ to help you, unless you confess your sins and ask for forgiveness, there is no hope for you. And that message offends people, offends their pride. And so we hear people say things, hey, listen, mate, I'm not perfect, but I am better than Hitler and I'm better than those ISIS leaders and so forth. Me, a sinner, I'm a good bloke. Good as the guy next door to me, pay my taxes, I love my kids, I don't deliberately go out hurting anyone. How could God condemn me? And anyway, what sort of God would do this? Get so angry with the world and the people that he created that he decides to calm himself down by putting the punishment on his own son? I mean, it's a ridiculous message. And as we say those words, what goes on in our heart is justification, rationalization, comparison. We explain away the need for Christ. We explain away our sin. And it all sounds good to us. It all sounds familiar. It sounds wise and reasonable to us. It even sounds typically Australian. But in the kingdom and according to God, they're excuses and our wisdom is shallow. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive. But it's probably those two little words, if, that are the problem for us. We need to admit our failures before we will be forgiven. And admitting our failures is something those caught in the prison of pride just cannot do. They just rather would believe that the cross is foolishness. But to those of us who have admitted our guilt and asked God for forgiveness, we look at the cross and we marvel at the cross and we say, isn't God incredible that what he requires from me, perfection, he provides for me in Christ? We look at the cross and we see the power of God to save, verse 18. And so Paul then goes on in the passage and he asks four rhetorical questions. Just have a look at these questions here. Yep. He asks these four questions. He says, to really just show us how bankrupt human wisdom is, he says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He asks us to think back and look back over human history. Think back to the great thinkers in human history. He's asking the question, really, have they helped us know God? You see, human thinkers have been smart enough to create great communication devices like smartphones and internet and Facebook, but they've really never been able to connect us with God. And human thinkers have been smart enough to build skyscrapers to reach up into the heavens, but they've never really been able to get us into heaven. And human thinkers and scientists and doctors have been able to help us live longer, but they've never been able to help us live eternally. Only the wisdom of God seen in the cross has been able to accomplish these things. And so while the world looks at the cross and they say it's foolish, it's ridiculous, we as Christians look at the cross and we say that's the wisdom of God. Well, secondly, not only do we have a foolish message, but really those who preach it are also foolish. We've got a foolish people here. And this is Paul's second point. We Christians who believe the message appear foolish in the eyes of the world. Check out here verses 26 to 29. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were first called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Here's God's sense of humour, and really not to be unkind, but you're the joke. Paul says, think back to what you were like when you were first called. Think back to what you were like when you first came to Christ, bowed the knee to him and accepted him as Lord and Saviour. He says, not many of you were the brightest or the best. In other words, he's saying to the Corinthians there, most of you, when God called you, were just plain ordinary. And it was true back then, and it's still true today, isn't it? I mean, let's test this out here. I'm going to ask you some questions here. I want you to stand up if this is true of you this morning. Don't get embarrassed. Just stand up if this is true of you this morning so we can all see. Our world out there values brains. So, this morning, I want you to stand up if anyone in this room this morning has won a Nobel Peace Prize or a Nobel Prize for outstanding work in physics or chemistry or physiology or medicine or literature or economics or the promotion of peace. Anyone won a Nobel Prize? Well, that's brains missing from here. The world out there values beauty. So stand up if this is true of you. Has anyone in this room ever been Miss Universe? Anyone won a national beauty pageant? Not much beauty either. Our world values sporting achievements. Has anyone won an Olympic gold medal? An Olympic medal of any kind? Commonwealth medal? NRL grand final? AFL grand final? Cricket World Cup? Anyone? Won a running race in your local high school? Hey! Our world values entertainment. Anyone here won an Oscar? Golden Globe Award? How about a Gold Logie? A Logie of any type? An Archibald Prize? A Pulitzer Prize? Nothing. Well, our world values money. So has anyone here made it onto the Forbes richest list ever? Nothing. Get the point? When God called you, you were ordinary. Now, it's not that God never saves a rich or famous person. Paul doesn't say here, not any of you. He says, rather, not many of you were. It's not like God can never save a rich or a famous or an influential, powerful person. It's just that most of the time, he just saves nobodies like you and I. And this is the point. If God's wisdom was the wisdom of the world, then he would have chosen and saved the rich and the famous, the influential, the powerful. He would have saved all the right people, but instead his logic is all wrong. It's all backwards. He saves nobodies like you and me. And then he calls nobodies like you and me to get on with his work of mission. You see, why is it that some of the most brilliant brains in our universe are atheists? Why is it that Hawkins, Dawkins are atheists? They're some of the most great thinkers, and yet they haven't come to faith. The answer is right there before you, that God has chosen to thwart the cleverness of men, and in his wisdom he's revealed his truth to the common person. And Jesus himself recognized this truth when he said to his father, remember this, he said, "Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and you've revealed them to babes and sucklings." It's kind of like God saying, I just get a kick out of the fact that I achieve my purposes with the most ordinary of people. And he says, verse 27, "I do it to shame the so-called wise. I do it, I choose the weak to shame the so-called strong. I pick the lowly things of this world and the despised things of this world and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Why? Verse 29, "so that no one may boast before me." That's why I do it. And I put this to you, that one day is coming when the world out there, that non-Christian world out there, will be ashamed of all its achievements when it sees that the people who really did things that lasted for eternity were ordinary people who were just touched by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we've seen that we've got a foolish message and we've seen that we've got a foolish people and none of us like to be fools. Let's talk about the implications of this for your life and mine. First thing I want to say to us, and really I'm talking to the Christians here, I think we really need to recalibrate our expectations. We need to recalibrate our expectations. You see, I suppose that many of us, if we're going to start a great work and movement for God, then most of us, I think, would try and choose a brilliant man there, an influential man there, another powerful person there. We'd add a few more impressive people to our team, and then we'd say, actually, I've got a team ready to do a good work for God. I don't think any of us would really choose nobodies. But as you look back on biblical history, what you notice is that God operates by choosing foolish, ordinary things and people. When God wanted to speak to the prophet Balaam in the Old Testament, he chose a donkey to speak to him through. I mean, what could be more foolish than that? When he decided to bring his son into the world, he chose a foolish place, a backwater place, a stable in a backwater town. When he decided to pick 12 men to turn the world upside down with, he chose ordinary bunch of men, uneducated mostly. And when he provided salvation for his people, he chose a foolish instrument like the cross. God has always used men and things that were foolish by human wisdom standards to accomplish his great purposes. And I think we need to kind of think about that, and we need to take that, and we need to let that recalibrate our expectations when it comes to getting the message out. Because so often I think we can think that in order for God to move in a person's life and get them to the point where they bow the knee and accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, we need to get them to hear a great preacher. Or we need to get them to a great program or to a great church service where there's a great performance in a great building. And sometimes I think we believe that. But the truth this passage proclaims is that there are no great preachers. There's only a great Saviour with a great message for people who realize they're great sinners. You see, let me test this out with you again. I just want you to put your hand up here and let us see your hand. Put your hand up if you were converted because you went to hear a great Christian preacher, a professional preacher, a person like myself, a minister. You were converted through a minister's preaching. Just put your hand up if that was true for you. One, two, three. You know, Billy Graham might have been one of those. Oh, Billy Graham, good, four. Okay. Put up your hand if this is true. That if you got converted through God using a friend or a Sunday school teacher or a parent or just another ordinary Christian that explained the message to you. Hand up if that is true for you. Have a look at all these hands here. What does this tell you? The power of the message is not in the messenger. The power of the message is in the message itself. The power of the message is not in the skill of the preacher or the slickness of the program or the ministry. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't try and do things well. What I'm saying is that sometimes I think we trust the program or we trust the preacher more than we're trusting the message itself. It's not the instrument that God uses that is powerful. He can speak through a donkey. I remind myself that every week that I preach. So stop worrying about the instrument. Stop worrying about yourself and instead focus on getting the message out. You see, too many of us say, oh, I could never really speak about Jesus. I really don't know enough. And we worry about the messenger. Stop worrying about the message. Just get the message out. Pray for opportunities, yes, but be praying that you would not be ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation of all who believe. Finally, I want to say this, and now I'm really turning my attention not from the Christian but to the non-Christian. If you're a non-Christian here, I want to say this to you. Don't let pride stop you from becoming one of God's and living as one of His. The message of the cross appears foolish to those out in the world, and it might be appearing foolish to you right now. And sometimes I think, because we don't want to feel a fool, it stops us from becoming a Christian. You know, when I became a Christian, I think I've told you this before, I didn't tell anyone for 6 months. Partly that was due to the fact that I wanted to be able to back out if I could. But partly it was due to the fact that I had lots of non-Christian friends and I was worried about what they would think of me now that I was a Christian. And so I chose not to tell anyone. And some of you turn up at jobs and you don't tell them in your workplace you're a Christian because you want them to look at you and kind of think, oh, you're really cool, before you kind of tell them. That never works because you're really not that cool. But we do this, and I think sometimes it's our pride that stops us from bowing the knee to Jesus and confessing our sins and coming to him and finding eternal life. Our pride is really the thing that stops us from making the best decision in life we could possibly make, knowing God and spending eternity with him. And so if you're in that situation right now, I just want you to meditate on the words of Jesus, because he said, and I think this is really sums it up, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What good is it for you to keep your pride and forfeit your soul? We need to pour contempt on our pride and we need to come to Christ. It's the best decision you could ever make, for there is no other way to be saved. Let me pray for us, and then if you've got any questions about this passage, you can ask me those questions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage this morning, the reminder to us that you, Lord, have chosen us as your people, not because there was anything particularly great in any of us. It's not like we were wise or influential. Most of us were common nobodies, but Lord, you take the nobodies and you make them somebodies through the work of your grace. And I want to thank you and praise you for that. And I pray, Father, for each of us here, we pray for one another this morning, that as we go out, we might go out this week not being ashamed of the gospel message, but that we might proclaim it, that you might give us opportunities to proclaim it. For we know, Lord, that in this message is the power, your power to save. So we commit these things to you in your name. Amen.